So hear now the word of the Lord. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction, that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he had heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace, spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. The word of the Lord.
Our scripture reading this evening comes from Daniel 6:19 through 28. The passage is printed for you on page 9 of your bulletin. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, be able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So because he had trusted in God, and the king commanded that the men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of the lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. he who saved Daniel for the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus and the Persian. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ava. Appreciate it. Okay, children, on your Trinity Kids bulletin, there is a place where you can jot down three things I'm going to mention specifically. I want you to listen for these three things. First is a broken leg. Secondly, I want you to listen for a story about the inner ring. And then finally, behold the Lamb of God. So broken leg, inner ring, and behold the Lamb of God. So with that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. O Lord, we acknowledge how fruitless it is for us to come to your word without your spirit being at work during this time. So Lord, we cast ourselves at your feet and we pray and beg that you would send your spirit to teach us now, that your spirit would work with your word to bring about incredible change in our own hearts and in our lives. We pray that most of all, we would behold Jesus in all of his beauty and his glory and his grace and mercy, that we would worship him as our risen King. Lord, he is the one from whom we need to hear this afternoon. So we pray that you would do that now by your spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I came across an article this week, and there were literally hundreds like it, that were talking about the stress that the holidays bring, right? Nothing new for us, and specifically they were talking about Thanksgiving. I mean, you think about maybe coming into contact with family members you don't see very often. There could be estranged or strained relationships there. The holidays can be particularly difficult if this is the first time you're dealing with or you've come through a holiday having lost someone. So grief can be more pronounced. But there can be travel involved. That also is stressful. But what these articles focused on more than anything else in terms of a source of stress at Thanksgiving would be the possibility of politics coming up at your dinner table, okay? And so there was this NewsHour poll that said 6 out of 10 people said they were dreading Thanksgiving dinner because of the prospect of having to talk about politics at the table. So that might be a little high, I don't know. And then I saw another tweet by somebody who said, it was a question, and they were trying to do a poll on Twitter. How long did it take for someone to bring up the president at your dinner table? It said 30 minutes for mine. So why is this so difficult? Why would politics at the Thanksgiving dinner table be such a difficult situation? Well, because at your table, you have people with whom you probably have varying degrees of relationship, but you might have substantial disagreement with them about some of the most fundamental beliefs about how you view the world. And so that's a recipe for some kind of tension and stress to arise. That's hard, so stick with me on this. The Thanksgiving table with these extended family members there could be viewed as a small-scale picture of what it looks like to live in exile, okay? What am I talking about? Here's what I mean by that. I mean, you go to a place where you're in deep relationships, substantial relationships with people who don't believe the same things that you do. And there's tension there. It's difficult to know how to relate rightly with those people. And so stress arises, and it can be particularly challenging when direct opposition arises. And of course, that's what we've seen over and over again in this book of Daniel. This is our final week in studying this book, and every week we've been asking this question, how do we live faithfully as exiles? And part of the reason for that question is that opposition is actually often a pretty consistent part of life in exile. And again, this makes sense. If to be in exile is to be surrounded by people who don't believe the same things you do, then opposition is going to arise at times. This is exactly what we see happening in chapter 6. So the question we've been asking then, how do we live faithfully as exiles? Here's what we'll see this week. We live faithfully as exiles by trusting God in the face of opposition. By trusting God in the face of opposition. So I want to look at this under three headings as we make our way through this passage. And the first is this, the challenge of faithfulness in exile. The challenge of faithfulness in exile. So at the end of chapter 5, where we left off last week, Belshazzar has died. And this new king comes into power, who's Darius the Mede. And one of the ways that this king Darius ruled as king was by setting up these satraps. Now, what's a satrap? A satrap is just this government official who would have specific responsibility over one part of the land. They were responsible for safety in that land. They were also responsible to collect taxes in that place. So he set up 120 of these satraps, and above these satraps is Daniel and two other people, these two other officials. And then the king goes on to say in verse 3 that his plans were to set Daniel over the whole kingdom. And so this is what we've seen happen over and over again in this book, that this has everything to do with God's blessing on Daniel. These foreign kings see how God is at work in Daniel, and he ends up in these high places within the government. He's so deeply engaged with the world around him. And he's actually embodying what has become the call that Jeremiah gave to the exiles in Jeremiah 29, where he told them to seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. This is exactly what Daniel has done for all six chapters. Here's the problem, right? The problem is that now these other satraps and these other officials are becoming jealous. They see the attention that he's getting, and so they set out then to take him down. And I know that that's shocking to see something like that happening in government and politics, right? That would happen. They would go after another person. Here's the problem that these others run into. Daniel is squeaky clean. He's blameless. It says twice in the text that there's no fault to be found with him. And so they realize there's only one place where they have the possibility of taking him down. The one place where he could get in trouble with the king comes in the words of verse 5, his connection with the law of his God. They're thinking, if we're going to hammer this guy, then the only area of life where we've got a shot is in his obedience to his God. So that's what they do. Verse 6, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction. That whoever makes petition, that's a prayer, whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So if you put yourselves in Darius's shoes for a moment, that's really appealing. So as this power is sort of being decentralized, all these other satraps and officials have some kind of power, he gets to be in this prominent position, even if it's only for 30 days, where they can only pray to him. So here's the point. The point is that Daniel is faced with this genuine dilemma or challenge. He's going to either obey his God and risk getting thrown into this den of lions, or he's going to obey Darius and risk denying his own God. So you see, this is the challenge of faithfulness in exile. And one side note just to mention here, we've seen this throughout, but this is actually what happens when you get substantially engaged in the world. You end up facing these kind of dilemmas. This is part of what it means to engage faithfully in exile. You are presented with these challenges and these dilemmas. Now, obviously, our situation is not the same as Daniel's in exile. And I want to be so careful not to immediately equate our own kind of social consequences that we might face with genuine persecution that our brothers and sisters are facing around the world, right? An example of this. We were in Africa last month. We were on our way driving to this refugee camp, and we passed this small place on the side of the road. There really wasn't much to see there, but one of the Empower One staff people who was in this car just pointed over to this small town, and they told this story about a pastor of theirs who had planted a church in this small town. among a primarily a Muslim people. And so one day, after talking about Jesus with members of this community, he gets on his motorcycle to leave this village, and a car gets out behind him and begins following him. It eventually runs him off the road, and his leg gets broken so severely that he has to be hospitalized for an amount of time. See, that is persecution. That is the challenge of faithfulness. That's very different from losing your tax status, right? But at the same time, Jesus says that we should expect to face persecution. That's actually part of what it means to follow him. 1 Peter 4 says we shouldn't be surprised when we face fiery trials. So to follow Jesus means to some degree we're going to face opposition. Sometimes that's going to be massive and life-threatening. Other times that's going to be lesser, but still real. So the question we need to ask is, what does this look like for us? Some possibilities. It could be that your career in academia doesn't advance like it could, exclusively because you are unabashedly holding to your Christian faith. It could be that you lose accounts because you're not going to cut legal and ethical corners with people. It could be that you feel this at school, even in just saying no to certain things, and then you are shunned by a group of friends because of it. And I don't want to downplay the significance and the power and the pressure that those social consequences can have on us. I think one of the most powerful examples of that challenge that we do face is something that C.S. Lewis talked about and described as the inner ring. And it came actually as this speech that he gave at a graduation. And one of the things that he said to these graduates is that he said that there's going to be this incessant drive to be on the inside, to be in the inner ring. And it applies to every social group that exists. We always want to get inside that inner ring. Here's what he says to them. He says, unless you take measures to prevent it, this desire is going to be one of the chief motives of your life. From the first day on which you enter your profession until the day when you are too old to care. And he goes on to say that some of you are going to do terrible things because of this. You'll be standing in this inner ring of people, and something will get thrown out, some sort of practice, something that they're going to do that you're opposed to, but they're going to say, no, this is how we do it. This is what we do in this group, and you will cave and be a part of it because of your desire to be in that inner ring. It could be something like, well, this is just what we do on work trips. This is how we handle our expense reports and the kinds of things that we report. These are the kind of conversations that we have with people. This is how we talk with other people. Remaining faithful in the face of that social pressure is hard. It's very difficult. So the point is this. It can come in small or large things, but what Jesus says is that it will come and that it's an essential part of engaging faithfully in the world in the midst of exile. So I put this out for us as well. If we are in a spot where we don't ever face any challenges, then one of two things is going to be true. Either we aren't engaged substantially enough in the world around us, or we're not living faithfully in the midst of it. That's a question we've got to wrestle with. So this is the challenge of faithfulness in exile. It will come. And so for Daniel, the stakes couldn't be higher. His disobedience to this decree is literally a life and death matter. So what does he do in the face of this opposition? Our second point is this. The practice of faithfulness in exile. The practice of faithfulness in exile. So here's what Daniel does. Verse 10. He says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. That's a little anticlimactic, right? It's pretty much business as usual. It says he just did what he had done previously, which was to pray at specific times facing Jerusalem, which is where the temple would have been. So what does this show? What it shows is that Daniel has this fundamental, underlying, ultimate trust in his God. He doesn't know what's going to come next, but he does know that his God can be trusted. And I want us to notice a couple of things about his faithfulness here that I think are worth mentioning. And the first is this: his faithfulness is not at all flaunted. You see that? You know, he doesn't immediately fight this decree in Darius's face, nor does he kind of make a big show of his faith by doing something like bowing down right in front of Darius and praying to his God there. That's not what he does. What he does instead is he exercises this wisdom, but he does so without compromise. So there's a wisdom without compromise. Notice this also about his faithfulness. It's not hidden either. He returns to his room and he prays as he normally would without closing the windows, right? It's interesting that that detail is included. Daniel's not trying to hide here. He could have changed his practices in order to protect himself, but that's not what he does. So instead, he exercises this faithfulness without fear. And he does all of this knowing that the consequences and the cost are very real. Here's what one commentator says. In a word, Daniel would rather be eaten by lions than stop praying to God. And if you're like me, you hear a quote like that and you go, okay, how is that even possible, right? How is that kind of faith something that could ever be attainable for a normal person? So I want to look some at how this would be possible for Daniel. I want to highlight first, though, how it's not possible. It's not possible by making just some one big-time decision of the will. And I think that's normally how we think about these kind of big acts, that when we think about facing temptation generally or even opposition specifically, it's easy to think about this one-time, huge, heroic act of faithfulness. But that's not normally how this happens. The way that faithfulness in the face of opposition normally happens is that it's the product of hundreds of decisions to be faithful in small, everyday ways. And in the midst of these very small, ordinary, everyday ways, God makes us into certain kinds of people. I want you to think about this, because this is actually how it works in most every area of life. Think about the musician who can play a piece in front of thousands. And she can do so because she has played that piece thousands of times on her own. Or the wide receiver who catches the game-winning catch in an unbelievably high-pressure situation can do that because he's done it hundreds of times in practice. I think one of the most incredible examples of this actually came in the nonviolent protests in the civil rights movement. You see some of how these protesters would respond nonviolently to horrible things being done to them. And you might be tempted to think, well, that comes in this just sort of heroic act of the will. What happened is that they would regularly practice these nonviolent ways. So there are these student groups that I came across these pictures recently of these student groups, a specific one in North Carolina, and the way they would try to simulate every kind of antagonism that they would potentially face. Things like getting their hair pulled or having cigarettes put out right close to them and cigarette smoke blown in their face, yelling, cursing, belittling, even shoving. Why? Because it wouldn't have been enough just to show up at that march and expect to respond nonviolently when you've never, ever practiced that. See, that's actually much more likely the way that Daniel's faithfulness in opposition is possible. He's engaged in these practices of prayer that continue to remind him daily, three times a day, who his God is and what his God has done. And so in these small, consistent ways, he's done this throughout the whole time of his exile. Now, what might that mean for us? Well, it means that we actually need to engage in practices that are going to consistently remind us who God is and why he is trustworthy. And I want to suggest two. One is this: we've got to engage in corporate practices of faithfulness. And this is part of the huge significance of our weekly gatherings here in worship. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because worship is a place where God, by his Spirit, actually trains us to be and makes us into certain kinds of people by his Holy Spirit. And he does this as we walk through the story of what God has done for us in Jesus every single week. And what happens over time, even as sometimes we're aware of this, other times we're not, but as we inhabit this story of the gospel every single week and are specifically fed and transformed by this word and this table, God actually begins to make us into a certain kind of people that can face opposition. We become a people who have so marinated in the story that it becomes a part of who we are. We respond differently. Our desires are changed. That's some of what happens, even as we gather here every week together. But as you probably know, as much as people like me, preachers, would love to think that this is all it requires in this like 75-minute to 90-minute time each week, we got to do more than that though, right? And so the second practice that I want to push us towards is actually engaging individually throughout the week in these practices of faithfulness. We've got to engage in these practices in an ongoing way. I want us to see that Advent is a wonderful time to begin that process. We're going to have multiple opportunities as a church for you as individuals and as roommates and as families to actually engage with God regularly in scripture and in prayer. And the hope, of course, is that this could end up being a jumping off point for what could be a consistent practice for you well beyond Christmas. So a few things we're going to do. We're going to have a Jesus Storybook Bible reading plan for families with younger kids, a great way for you to celebrate Advent. We also are going to read this book called Behold the Lamb of God by Russ Ramsey, and we have these reading guides that are going to go with it. Those books are out on the table for sale. You can grab one of these as well. That's great for older children and for adults. We'll have prayer guides as well that we'll have available next week. Here's the point. Not that you try and do all of this, but that you stick with one of these. Pick one of these ways and you stick with it to give yourself to these practices. Because these are actually the ways in which God makes us into certain kinds of people. So this is what Daniel had done as well. Look finally at this. Thirdly, the results of faithfulness in exile. I want to highlight two. The first is Daniel's deliverance. So if we go back here to the middle of the passage, it turns out these men are watching and waiting for him, right? They're waiting for him to pray. That's what they see happen in verse 11. They see him do this, and then they go and tattle on him. They run to the king, and they hold the king to his decree, and the king is stuck here because that's the way these laws worked. They couldn't change, and so he reluctantly has to enforce this decree. He throws Daniel into the den, and he then can't sleep because of it. He's a mess all night, and when he awakes, he runs to the den to check on him. He calls down to him, and look now to verse 21. Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." It goes on to say then that no kind of harm was done to Daniel. He comes out without a scratch. Why not? Because God in his grace had sent an angel to stop the mouths of these lions. And so commentators point out that in verse 11, the specific kinds of prayers that Daniel had been praying were petitions and pleas, which means they were most likely prayers asking God to deliver him. And God, in this case, answers his prayer. And I want you to see the way that God does this. He does it by sending this angel. But as commentators point out, this is a picture of God's presence with Daniel in the midst of his trial. God comes to him and preserves him in the midst of it. This is the way in which he delivers him. So that's the first result. Here's the second result that I want you to see. And it comes in Darius's decree. These others are judged for opposing God. And then Darius gives this incredible decree in verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree, so now this is the second decree of the passage, that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. I want to pause for a moment, and I want you to think about how incredible this is. This is the king of the known world at this point, who has just made this decree, talking about who the one true God and the one true king actually is. This God of the Bible. All of this arises from Daniel's steadfast faithfulness in the face of opposition. And it's incredibly easy to get to this point and be in awe of Daniel, rightly. We've spent these last six chapters looking at how incredible his faith has been in the midst of exile. We've rightly looked to him as an example of that. And it'd be real easy to say, see Daniel, be like Daniel, let's close in prayer. The problem is that that would be a real beatdown too, right? Because it's incredibly easy to look at this and see Daniel's example rightly as an example to which we're called, and also at the same time be incredibly discouraged by it. Because that's not what my faith looks like. I know what's happened in the last week of my life and the small little ways that I've faced opposition and the ways that I've caved under it. The question is, how do we respond to that? What else does this passage have to say to us who are weak of faith, who do face opposition and fail? If that's you, I want you to hear this. What is the ultimate reason that we can trust God in the face of opposition, even in the midst of our struggles? The ultimate reason is that we know that there was one who was greater than Daniel, who was faithful in our place. Because Jesus is the one who has faced infinitely greater opposition and has conquered that opposition and come through that opposition. Why? He did so on our behalf. Because we're the type of people who continue to stumble and fall and fail in those circumstances. And instead, God sent this one who would be faithful in our place. He would be one who would, similarly to Daniel, call out to God for deliverance. And for once, that prayer would go unanswered, at least for a time. Because there was a moment on the cross when Jesus cried out to his Father. And rather than hearing this response of deliverance, instead he absorbed the judgment and wrath due for our sin. And he did so because of his great love for us. So that now, you who trust in him can be absolutely certain that you will never have to experience that kind of abandonment in the midst of a trial or opposition. God will be with you always. That is a God you can trust. And yet you still might be in a place where you hear me say something like this and you go, well, what about when it feels like God isn't answering that prayer for deliverance? What am I supposed to do in that moment? Two things that I want you to consider. One is, like that angel that was with Daniel, God is always and constantly with us in the midst of opposition. This is part of the glorious truth that we are about to celebrate when Christmas comes in the incarnation. God is Emmanuel, God with us. This is who Jesus is, and that God will never leave you, nor will he ever forsake you, even if he doesn't deliver you immediately from the circumstances that you are facing. He promises to be with you in the midst of it. Here's the second thing you need to hear, though, as well, and it's that he will, with certainty, deliver you in the end. How can I say that? How can I say with certainty? I can say that because God raised Jesus from the dead. And that is your future as well if you've put your faith in him. You might experience death, but you will with absolute certainty experience resurrection and new life in him. That is your future if you've put your faith in Jesus. That is why you can trust God in the midst of any opposition that comes your way. Because you have a God who has provided for you in the midst of it. That is the God who offers himself to you in the midst of exile. And pray for us. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are a God who's so aware of our struggles, so aware of the temptation that we would fall prey to turn aside from you in the midst of opposition. But Lord, we thank you that you by your Spirit are making us into certain kinds of people as you remake your image in us by your Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray that you would further that work, that we would find resources to trust you in the midst of difficulty that go well beyond anything that we could conjure up on our own. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, this one who was obedient in our place, this one who was crucified for us, this one who was raised for us, this one who is returning for us. We pray in his name, amen.